You are listening to a sermon recorded in 2007 at the Point Grey Interminonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
And the title that you have in your program for this morning's sermon is a little bit misleading. It's not misleading, but it's just more specific. I really want to focus on those first four verses in John 17, the third section, 20 through 23. And specifically, Jesus' petition to the Father on what we might call unity. Which is, I was pleased to see that come up in several places. And also the reading from Jeremiah really fits in as well, too, because when the prophet speaks, or God speaks to the prophet of this new covenant, this completely different covenant, this particular text, like this particular passage in John, I think is so representative of that, of just how radically transformed our whole interaction with God is and has become and will continue to be because of Christ coming into the world and because of his obedience and because of his sacrifice. So that's also very exciting. Unity. The word has so many interesting connotations in our experience. And you, I'm sure, of all people know that. You're a unified congregation. As Kevin was telling me this morning, two different branches of one heritage coming together to form a fellowship. And so that's even representative in your own congregation. And for me, unity has always been a really interesting concept. In my formative years of ministry, when I first got started, I was working as an intern and then a pastoral assistant in a fairly large college-age church in Northern California. And during that time, one of the buzzwords became unity, became this discussion about unity. We've all got to get unity. You know, there were books that came out on it, and people would talk about it. And in our college experience, we would get together with all the other college churches and campus groups, and we'd have big events and big worship galas and gatherings. And all of our pastors would get together once a month together, and they would all pray. Even in the other local churches in the town, they would always talk about this need to progress in unity and to get together. And they would have events and forums and galas and things like that, all for the purpose of unity. But amidst all that activity and amidst all the action, there still seemed to be this kind of deep sense of, this is something that's impossible. We're never really going to attain unity. We're never really going to figure out what that is, or there's no way to do it. You just can't get all the Christians in one room big enough that we should all worship together. And if we could, we're not even sure if we should do that anyway. So, you know, why bother? And eventually it kind of faded, and then later on down the road I heard about it again, and it kind of faded out. Never quite reaching kind of the point of satisfaction that in my mind I thought it needed to reach. But then one day, there was this one significant conversation with this friend of mine named Josh. Now, Josh was a really interesting guy. He was a friend of mine, but he was definitely a person of a different breed. Josh was very charismatic in the sense of like Pentecostal, but not Pentecostal. He was into prayer. He was into worship. He was into experience. If I was a child of the Reformation, Josh was a child of the mystics. If I was a convert to the preaching of Wesley and Edwards during the First Great Awakening, he was a convert of the camp meetings of the Second Great Awakening. We were just different, but somehow I saw something in this guy that I knew I had to be a part of. He wasn't a part of our congregation, but he would come to our congregation sometimes, and he would just stand in the back and kind of fervently pray, you know, and actually look a little weird, look a little strange back there. But I just got the sense that I knew that what he was doing was good. And I knew that he cared. And I knew that his prayers were being heard and that he was hearing from the Lord. And so I said, I've got to get together with this guy. I've got to talk to him. And I've got to see what he's experiencing, what he's learning. And so we would get together for lunch and we'd talk about interesting things. He'd tell me about all kinds of experiences that I didn't really understand. And I'd tell him about all kinds of things that I was learning that he didn't really seem to care about very much. And somehow it worked. Somehow we kept meeting. And then one day he said something to me. He said, you know, I'm thinking about starting to go to some of the more ecumenical churches around town over the next few months, like maybe once a month or something. And I was interested and I said, well, why do you want to do that? And he said, because of unity. Because of unity. And it struck me that he said because of unity and not for the purpose of or so that we can or anything like that. He just said because of unity. And I knew there was something significant about it, but I didn't quite understand what. And it wasn't until several years later that I really engaged this text in John 17 that it all kind of became clear to me. And so I think that John 17, 20 through 23 speaks to the idea of unity in an exciting way. So can I read it for you guys again? Would you listen? You can feel free to look along in your Bibles as well. John 17, 20. My prayer is not for them alone, because he had just prayed for his disciples. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. And let me just pray. Would you guys pray with me? Father in heaven, I thank you so much for everything you've revealed to us about your Son, about your heart, about your word, about your followers. And Lord, I thank you so much that you revealed this prayer, that we get to look into the heart of Jesus as he converses with you and understand his desires and his will for our lives and for the lives of those he loves. I pray that we can learn from this today, Father, that you might grab hold of our hearts, that your word might speak to our hearts, and that we might be richly blessed. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, Daryl Johnson is my preaching professor at Regent College and perhaps one of the best preachers that I have ever heard. And most people will agree that he is one of the best preachers that they've ever heard. And one of the things he says when he talks about John chapter 17 is he refers to it as the conversation at the center of the universe. Have you guys ever heard that before? No? Conversation at the center of the universe, because it's Jesus, and we get this intimate look at his long, detailed prayer before the Father, right before he's arrested. And so he calls it that. And this is really helpful for me in terms of understanding the passage, because it opens up a window and we get to witness God the Son speaking intimately to God the Father. He prays for himself. Then he prays for his disciples. And then he goes on to pray for all believers, to pray for you and to pray for me. And it's the you and the me that we get to talk about today. And how wonderful it is that we get to see what Jesus prayed on our behalf. And it's because of this that I keep coming back here. This always encourages me. It always inspires me. Part of the reason for that is because I believe I'm a realist. Now, that's my own definition. I don't actually know what a realist is. But for me, it means I don't see things entirely optimistically. I don't see things necessarily pessimistically. I just try to see things as they are, face value. So I want to know the way things are. I'm always trying to like tear things apart and, you know, look at things. I have to know how everything works and why it works the way it does. Like, I don't necessarily believe in magic or anything like that. And so being a realist, it seems to me that nothing could possibly better define reality than to listen on what my Savior, in whom I was created, says to my Father, by whom I was created, about me. And the reason I say define reality is because I accept that what is happening in this conversation is more than simply a request, a petition, or a prayer. Because the affirmative response by the Father of Jesus' prayer is absolutely guaranteed. Jesus claims that all authority on earth and in heaven has been given to me. In John chapter 5, 19 and 20, he states that, I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself, and he can only do what he sees his Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he does. So if we take Jesus at his word, when we hear him express his passionate request to the Father as he does here, we can assume not only that it is Jesus' desire, but that it is our reality. Is that something you guys can accept? That what Jesus asks the Father, we can take as solid fact. It's going to go that way. Yes? No? Yes? Amen? Ish? And what I hear him saying here in this passage is that he desires for me to be one with all of you. He desires our unity. He doesn't tell us to do it, though. He asks the Father for it on our behalf. So let's take a look at what the text says on this issue. He's asking the Father in verse 21 that all of them, all of us, may be one. But not only that we are one, not simply that we are together or agree together, not even that we are spiritually together. For Jesus, this oneness is even more specific. He prays that they are one, as you are in me and I am in you. The oneness that Jesus asks for is a Trinitarian oneness. He says, may they also be in us. Here we are looking at one of the most significant, if not the most significant, conversations that has ever taken place. And we see the Son asking the Father to bring us into fellowship with them. We see the Son asking the Father to bring you and me and everyone else here into fellowship with the Son and the Father. We see the Son asking the Father to bring us into the very relationship which they experience. Jesus' idea of our being one is Jesus' idea of Jesus being one with the Father. Our oneness, our unity. Our oneness and our unity is to occur within the fellowship of the Trinity. We are one as Jesus asks, and the Father grants that we may together enter into fellowship with the Father and the Son, just as they fellowship together. And this is possible. It's possible because he has given us his glory. We see this in verse 22. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. Now, there are several ways that we can interpret the glory that we have been given. And we don't really have time to talk about all of them. And the truth is that we don't exactly 100% know what Jesus is saying when he says, I've given them the glory. We have to remember that we're only listening in on this conversation. We can't hope to understand everything, and I don't think that we should. But one writer, George Beasley Murray, helps me understand it. I apologize, the quote is a bit long, but just hang in there with me. It's from his commentary on John, and he writes the following. The glory is plainly the gift of the Redeemer Revealer, the Son of God, who by his incarnation, death, and resurrection brings to humankind the saving sovereignty of God. It is in virtue of this that sinful men and women may attain unity with their fellows, such as that which exists in the Godhead. Or, more precisely, that they may together participate in that unity within the Godhead. And so, putting it very simply, Jesus is telling the Father what? That they may be one. And he's even explaining how. Because I gave them my glory. And Jesus is saying here that because of this glory I give them, because of my death, my resurrection, my sacrifice, my obedience, now they may be one. And we have to assume that the Father grant it to him. And it just gives me great joy just to even picture Christ in solitude during this time on his knees before the Father, thinking down the line of all of those who would ever know him, who would ever come to love him, and caring that we be in fellowship, that we are brought into the fellowship that he knows with the Father. And he knew that because of what he was going to do, it could happen, it would happen. And what's even more exciting is that this has a purpose, it has a great purpose. And when you consider it, I think it's even more encouraging. We might not have considered this purpose, but we see the rest of it in verse 23. May they be brought to complete unity. Literally, that says that they are made one perfectly. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Our unity is for us to be one. It is a oneness that takes place in the Trinity, made possible by the gift of the Savior, which has in its design the whole world knowing about the love of God. Let me just say that sentence one more time. Our unity is for us to be one. It is a oneness that takes place within the Trinity, made possible by the gift of the Savior, which has in its design the whole world knowing about the love of God. Now, for me at least, this is just a radical way of understanding what unity is, why it's important. It's a wonderful way of understanding that unity, being unified, is a reality. It's not a task. It's not a meeting. It's made possible by Jesus' glory given to us. And it's evidenced in that the loss of the world will know through this that God loves them. And that you and I will know this through this, that God loves us. And is this how you've ever or always thought of unity? I don't know. Don't answer. But even in the buzzword sense, when you hear unity, do you think of our oneness in the Trinitarian God? I think to see it like this has huge implications. I just want to close by talking about one of them for a couple of minutes. You see, now that I've lived at the center of this conversation, at the center of the universe, I understand what Josh said when he said, because of unity. There was never any question about why he was going to another church. He was just going because of the reality that he already knew. It makes sense to me because it suggests that if we seek unity through a prayer meeting, a movement, an all-church gathering, simply for unity's sake, we could be missing the point. Not that those kind of events aren't noble, not that they're not beneficial, and not that they're not fun. They're really fun. And they're probably good. But we just need to understand that they're not unifying us just because we're in the same room. They aren't unifying us because we're already one. Jesus took care of this already by giving us his glory. So why do we do these things? Why do we care about this? Why is it such a big buzzword that people have to write books about? And I talk about to no end and then feel constantly dissatisfied, like it's not coming together. And I think that that's because when we look around at the evidence in front of us, things do look terribly ununified. I can't imagine any place where this is more obvious than my experience at Regent College. I'm in the midst of this hodgepodge of different people from different countries who speak different languages, are of different ethnicities, different age brackets, from different denominations, different agendas, different schedules, different interests, and different ideas. Now, someone might say, well, that looks like a perfect cross-section of the kingdom of God. And yeah, but how come in the midst of that cross-section I'm able to use the word different 10 times in one sentence? And just to make things more interesting, here I am today with you, a kid who grew up Baptist, ministered in a non-denominational congregation, moved to a foreign country, joined a brethren church called University Chapel that's not really a brethren church at all, and is preaching in a Mennonite congregation. Yeah, a Baptist kid preaching in a Mennonite congregation, that's not something you see every day. And it was interesting to me. I'm not really Baptist, but you get the point. But if anything speaks to what I'm saying, I think that's it. And I mean, part of why I picked this congregation is from, this passage is from looking at your guys' history and hearing about you. I think you're definitely on the forefront in this area. You guys get it already. So, because I don't think, if it weren't for Jesus' glory, if it weren't for the reality of his glory given to us, like something like this wouldn't be possible today. You all wouldn't be able to trust someone who you barely know coming in to share the word of God with you. But you do, because something allows you to do that. I think that's Jesus' glory. The reality that whatever's working and functioning in me is the same thing that's working and functioning in you, despite the details and the minusculies of whatever we think about all this. And minusculies isn't a word. I just made that up. I'm keeping it, though. I like it. I think the reality we experience daily tells us that we as Christians are very separated. Even when we're together, we still feel separated. Even in our own church. I don't know how you guys feel about that here. I know at University Chapel, you can be in that place and feel very separated from everyone else that's there. And that may not be true here. And if it isn't, praise the Lord. And you guys should go and tell everyone about that and why it is. But nevertheless, it's a reality that we experience that looks like everything is separated and nothing is unified. But listening to Jesus in John 17 tells us that that reality isn't really reality. That really reality is the true picture that we have here in John 17. That we don't need to do unity. We are one. We don't need to enact unity. We are one. This is what Jesus asked the Father for, and we can count on the fact that he responded, yes, yes, yes. And this is why I think that when we all worship together today, when we sing hymns together, our sense of disunity disappears. This is why when you welcome a young preacher into your midst, all sorts of young preachers from all sorts of different backgrounds, you are richly blessed, and they are even more richly blessed. And this is why when we pray for one another, we feel connected beyond gaps of age, denomination, and ethnicity. This is why when we spend time together, we continually grow fonder of each other despite our differences. We are simply experiencing the joy in each other that Jesus and the Father experience in each other and in us. You and I, all of us are one. May you consider that and take joy in your fellow believers as you go forward this week.